This is Sunday afternoon, the 19th of October 1969, and the study this afternoon will be on justification. What is justification? I'd like to examine again the little paper that we have here under consideration, and we'd like to just write up here on the blackboard the distinction made by this particular writer between justification and the new birth. I just put this up here. On this side he has the word justification. On this side we find that there is laid down for us the word the new birth. And certain distinctions are made by this particular writer between these two experiences. Number one, he calls this a relative change. Not an actual change, but only a relative change. On this side, he says a new birth is a real change. On this side, this is something, justification is something which God does for us. Whereas the new birth, this author says, is something which God does in us. The emphasis being there on the in one case and in the for on the other. Point number three is that this changes the outward relationship from enemies to children. That's the emphasis here on the outward relationship from enemies to children. Whereas a new birth is a change from sinners to saints. I just abbreviated here from sinners to saints. Point number four, it says that we are restored to favor. On the other side, restored into the image of God. Justification, we're told in this paper, takes away the guilt of sin. Just put here, removes guilt. Whereas a new birth takes away the power of sin. Five, takes away the power of sin. And finally, number six, justification gives us no condemnation. Whereas on the other side, we have now glorification. Now, this side, justification, this particular author says that this is something we can pretend to have, but the new birth is something which you cannot pretend to have. Now, I want to examine now this particular presentation, again not to criticize anybody else's work and theory, but to ask ourselves, is this the truth? If it is the truth, why it is? If it's not, why is it not? And to learn, I believe, some important lessons thereby. Let's just run over them again now. We've got them all written down. In the first case, justification is described here as being a relative change as distinct from the new birth, which is a real change. Now, the word relative means that it is only a matter of relationships, not of actuality. I think perhaps that you've heard another little catchphrase which has been presented around, in which folk have said that justification gives us a standing of perfection, but not a state of perfection. In other words, a standing of perfection means that we are recognized as such, even though it is not actually so. Whereas the new birth gives us an actual state or condition of perfection. This is further highlighted by the fact that this author says that justification is something which God does for us, as distinct from the new birth, which is something which God does in us. The same author says that justification changes our outward relationship from enemies to children. I want you to notice in particular the fact that this author says that we are changed from being enemies into being children by the act of justification. But remember, he says, only the outward relationship. Whereas new birth, he says, changes us from sinners to saints. Justification restores us to favor with God, whereas the new birth into the very image of God. Justification removes the guilt of sin. The new birth removes the power of sin. Justification takes away our condemnation, and the new birth glorifies the individual into the image of Christ. Now here we see that a distinct separation has been made between these two particular experiences. But I want this afternoon to show that in the Word of God, it's impossible to separate these two things. To truly have justification is to truly be born again. And if we're not born again, then we certainly are not justified. Now, a word of warning here, which must become very plain to us, and that is this, that we must not measure God's justification according to human justification. Now, you take a judge in a court of law, he can only justify a person according to what a person has or has not done. Isn't that true? A policeman or a magistrate may be very well aware that a certain person has a very wicked character. That person may have revealed the evil intent of their hearts and shown how that if ever he gets an opportunity, he's going to murder somebody. Now, can the judge condemn him for that? Can he? Can you take a court case against a person just because they have an evil character? No, you can't. In the laws of the land, you can only take a man to law for things which he has actually done. But God can see much farther and know much better than a man can know. What does God see? That's right. He sees what a man is. And when God says a man is just, then God is thinking and seeing far more than just the actions of man. He's seeing deeper down to the very condition of man. And would God ever declare a man to be just? Well, that man still had in him an evil fountain of sin, would he? Why, certainly he wouldn't. Let's turn now to several Bible illustrations and teachings which make it very plain that unless a man is born again, he certainly is not justified. Come across to Romans chapter 7, first of all, and see what this particular chapter has to teach to us. I'm sorry I have to take these words off the blackboard because I need the space now to illustrate this, but we've got it there on paper, and so we can just remind ourselves of it as we go through it again, point by point. Now, of course, it's a long time since we studied Romans 7, a very long time, and this grand old chapter is worth some reconsideration. For those who have not been with us before, I'll just reiterate some of the basic principles of our message. The most basic principle, of course, is that sin is more than what I do, it's what I am. And here in the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul makes it plain that he understands this is so. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." To illustrate this, let's draw a line here across the blackboard. And here was the time when Paul was born. There passed a period of his life when he says, "I was alive without the law." In other words, during that period, he was a willing sinner. And of course, there are many folk in the world in that situation, aren't they? They're quite content to go on sinning day by day. Mind you, Paul was a member of the Jewish church. He understood the law as a legal document, not as a living principle of righteousness. And he was quite content to consider himself to be rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing and to go along in that state from day to day. But then there came a time when the law of God entered into his experience. So the law enters. And when the law enters, he first of all obtains a knowledge of his condition. Or rather, a knowledge of God's law, which in turn gives to him a knowledge of his condition. And that knowledge, of course, brings to him a very definite conviction of his state of sinfulness. And if that conviction is not stifled, which of course we have the perfect liberty to do if we wish to, then that leads on to the next gift of God, which is repentance for that sin. And that in turn will lead us on to the next step, repentance, which is to make a confession before God of that which we can now see of ourselves, and that in turn will lead to a decision on our part to serve God and Him only. Now I want you today to see in the 7th chapter of Romans that Paul did actually, as he describes the experience here of the person under consideration, have each one of these steps toward Christ. Not yet with Him, but toward Him. Come down with me, for instance, to verse 12 where he says, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Let's ask ourselves the question, did Paul then at this stage have a knowledge of God's law? Certainly. Not any longer as simply a legal requirement, but now as a living principle of life and of righteousness. Now in verse 14 we find he makes a confession, and it's a very, very valuable confession because he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am," what? "Carnal, sold under sin." Now what was Paul confessing in this particular statement? What he had done or what he was? What he was. He said, "I am carnal, sold under sin." So there's no question about the fact then that he had knowledge and he had confession, and a confession of this nature of course could only be born of deep conviction and of repentance. But now what is repentance? Repentance is not only to know what sin is, but to hate sin for what it is, and have an earnest desire, a definite determination to turn away from that thing at all costs. Now, was Paul doing all in his power to turn away from that sin? Certainly, that's made evident in these next verses. He says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Now, in other words, just as the folk back there in the Old Testament said when they saw the law of God, they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." There had been a decision. He said, "I will serve God." And he meant it. But he met with temptation and he fell. So he gathered up his spiritual resource and he tried again with a fresh determination to serve God, only to fall again. And so he tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed right along. Now, in other words, he had ceased to be a willing sinner, but let's ask ourselves this question, was he still committing sin? Why, certainly. He says it there. He says, "That which I do, I allow not. And what I want to do, that's what I don't do. And the very thing I hate doing is the thing I find myself doing." So was he doing wrong? Was he committing sin? Certainly. Well, what difference then is there between this man before the law entered, before there came this knowledge, conviction, repentance, confession and decision, and the man after the law entered and he had these experiences? What's the difference? Well, it does not lie in the fact that he's a sinner, because we find that he's a sinner still. But now he is an unwilling sinner. Whereas before he was quite willing to go on in this path of sinning every day, now he is an unwilling sinner. To make the picture more meaningful now, let's ask ourselves some questions. Quite often I go along to, well, some professed church people and present this study to them. And as we read those words there in Romans chapter 7, we find that the people say to us, "Well, that's a perfect picture of my experience." As a matter of fact, I suppose, let me see, maybe 4 or 5 years ago now, when I was down in Victoria in the southern part of Australia, I sat in the office of the leading elder of the largest Seventh Adventist church in the Australasian division. And this man had held this position for years and years and years. And when I read to him Romans chapter 7, he said, that, he said, is a perfect picture of my experience. And what is more, he said, it's a perfect picture of what my experience has been throughout the entire period of my professed Christian experience. Now, this man understood the great Sabbath truth and observed every seventh day of the week quite faithfully. That man paid his faithful tithe, observed at least to a certain degree the principles of health reform, understood all the great doctrines of the Advent message, taught Sabbath school lessons and conducted church services, and performed all the outward requirements of the law faithfully, just as Paul had done back at that time there in the past. So don't let us think for one moment that the man in Romans 7 is not a good church member, because he is a good church member. In fact, when you think back to the Apostle Paul, who is describing his own experience here at a certain stage of his life, was there ever a time when Paul had not been a Sabbath keeper? Rather, I should more strictly say, a seventh-day observer, because that makes a big difference, doesn't it? A seventh-day observer. He never had been a heathen, as you might say. He was a man who was extremely zealous and devoted to the cause that he represented, a man who really gave all there was of himself in the service of God, service for God, perhaps I should rather say. That then brings us to a very important question, now that we understand better the situation that's being described here, namely the position of a professed child of God. Is the man in Romans 7 a man who, if he should die at any time during this experience, would that man come up in the resurrection of the just? Now, some of you have heard the study before. Don't answer. Let some of those who haven't think about it for a moment. Let me repeat the question. Here is a man who is doing his best, right? His best to obey all the commandments of God. A man who knows what is right, has made his decision for Christ. Now, should that man die at any time you like to name, be it up here at the peak, halfway down, or at the bottom, anywhere you like to name, it makes no difference, would that man come up in the resurrection? Now, most folks, well, some folks say to me, no, he wouldn't. Some folks say, well, yes, he would. And some folk, quite often, are not certain as to what the answer is. Now, I shan't today voice my opinion in regard to this, but I would like to examine with you what the Word of God says in regard to this. One thing is quite clear, this man is not yet born again, because what does he say about himself? I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, let's take that text for a moment and see what it says. The Word of God says to me that you cannot serve how many masters? Two masters. You can't serve two. You either serve the one or the other. Now, if you are sold under sin, then who is your master? Satan is. So then, who is the man in Romans 7 serving? God or Satan? Exactly. He thinks he's serving God, but he's serving Satan. And will the servants of Satan find their way into the kingdom of heaven? Well, of course not. The man in Romans 7 would stand amongst those described in Matthew chapter 7 who come to Christ and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in thy name? Cast out devils and the like. And what would Jesus say? Good. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, because I never knew you. Now, some folk, of course, might find at the outset that the picture of the man in Romans 7 as being unsaved is a very discouraging picture. They look back on their past experience and say, well, I've been a professed child of God. I thought I had the hope of salvation for 20 or 30 years as a church member. And now you come along and tell me that inasmuch as I have a Romans 7 experience, that therefore I don't have salvation. That's too discouraging for me. But let's face the honest fact of the matter and realize this, that we have to come to truly realize our need before we can have salvation. And it's far better to have taken away from us a false hope today than for us to go on through life till the great judgment day and then find our foundation was only sand. Isn't it? Because today when we do find that we have a false foundation, then we can get our feet upon the true foundation and be saved. But then it will be altogether too late. So on count number one then, the Word of God makes it plain that the service of the man in Romans 7 is a service to sin. Therefore, it's a service to Satan, and therefore this man does not have salvation. But let's pass on now to some stronger evidence still, because there comes a time when Paul says over in let's take verse 18 where he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but," what's the next word? "How to perform that which is good I find not." How often I find people who say, "Well, I don't know how to do it, but God knows I want to do it, and God accepts that as being good enough." But we shall find that it's not enough to want to do God's will. We have to know how to do it if we expect to gain an entrance into God's kingdom. Come down now to verse 22 where Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." All right then, the man in Romans 7 is in what? Captivity, or to use a shorter word, he is in bondage to the power of sin, the law of sin which is in his members. And now at last in verse 24, in desperation, Paul gives up all attempt to save himself, and he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now when you start looking around and say, "Who'll deliver me?" does that not mean that you come to the place where you have abandoned any hope now of your delivering yourself? Doesn't it? "Who'll save me?" is the cry of a man who can't save himself. And that text indicates that Paul has come to the place where he realizes he cannot save himself, and he turns now and cries out, "I can't do it, who will do it?" And he finds the answer at last in verse 25, through the power and the grace of his Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now here comes the question, which is very important. There are some folk who think that the Romans 7 experience is the experience of a Christian. Ask yourself this question then. If Romans 7 is the experience of a Christian, then why does Paul pray to be delivered from the experience of Romans chapter 7? If you have a true Christian experience, do you pray to God to deliver you from that experience or to keep you in that experience? The answer is obvious, isn't it? We pray God to keep us in a Christian experience, not to deliver us out of a Christian experience. So therefore, if Paul was praying God to deliver him out of this experience, then obviously this could not have been a Christian experience. So he thanks God for the victory, and in the last part of Romans 7, verse 25, he then proceeds to summarize the chapter behind him by saying, "So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now let's come to Romans 8 verse 1. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now note the word "therefore." You'll find, if you've been a student of Paul's writings, that again and again and again, Paul will lay down certain arguments, certain facts, and then he will say, "therefore." So what now is he doing? He's drawing conclusions that arise out of the consideration of the facts which have gone before. And the facts which are prior to this, as immediately prior to this, are the facts that he has come to the place where he cries, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he thanks God through Jesus Christ, and then he says, "There is therefore," that is, now that he has been delivered and set free, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And to make certain that you don't miss the message, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now you analyze those two texts very carefully and you'll find, let's go back and just take the actual kernel of the text in this way. In the first verse you read, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now let's miss out to who for the moment, because he tells you to whom there is no condemnation. But let's take now the reason why there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why not? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So then, there comes a time when he is set free. Over here, he is free. He has come to the cross of Jesus Christ as a living, personal, actual, present moment experience. The old nature has been taken out. The carnal heart has been removed, and into its place has been put a new life altogether. Now then, having been made free, what does he say? There is therefore now what? No condemnation. Now then, if there is no condemnation when he is free, what must there have been when he was in bondage? Condemnation. Good. Let's put it over here then. There must have been condemnation. Now one word which we can put down in the place of these two words, no condemnation, is what? A commonly used word, in fact, the word which is the subject of our study. Justification. Because if a man stands uncondemned, that man then is justified. So there we have justification. Now then, if no condemnation means justification, what must condemnation mean? No justification, right? There it is. No justification. Now, if the man in Romans 7 then, because he is in bondage to sin, is under condemnation and has no justification, then does he have salvation? Can we go to heaven if we're unjustified? That's impossible, isn't it? Utterly impossible. Because justification is our title to heaven. The title deed whereby we can enter into that glorious life up there in the kingdom. Now come down a moment to the 7th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans to ascertain a little better what actually happens to lift us from the experience of no justification into justification. Remember, it involves our being set free from what? The law of sin and death. And where does the law of sin and death abide? Verse 23 of Romans 7 says, in my members, doesn't it? That's what it says, in my members. Now this law of sin and death is not a passive thing, it's a power. It's the power of sin. It's so powerful that, as we read there in Romans 7, when Paul has set his will to obey the will of God, and here we have the power of the will, he says that he finds that that will, the power of his will, let's read it in the exact words of the verse, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So then here we have the power of sin. Now the only thing which can make war is a power. If you have no power, can you go to war? That's impossible. So the very fact then that his will comes into head-on collision with something which wars against that will, which of course is the law of sin, then that shows that that is a power in his members. Now come down to Romans 8 verse 7. I want to reiterate some little thoughts on that phrase, that catchphrase, sin does not reign but it does remain. Romans 8 verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Very good. Now the carnal mind then is enmity against God. And the carnal mind is that thing in us which is the master of the man who is in bondage to sin. Our master, our overlord, the dictator which controls the life of the man in whom that evil power is present. Now we're told, first of all, that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Let's put those words down here. The carnal mind is not subject. And what follows? Neither indeed can be. That's plain language, isn't it? Neither indeed can be. It is not subject, and it can't be made to be subject. It can't be subdued. It can't be controlled. It can't be kept under the bondage of a higher power. Now we know, of course, in the world today that there are two classes of people. There are subjects and there are kings. And by kings, of course, I include here governors, dictators, overlords, rulers, or the like. So here we have the subjects and we have the kings. Now anybody who is not subject to the higher powers, neither indeed can be made to be subject, then instead must be a king and must be a ruler. Isn't that right? Because if you can't make something to be subject, then it must reign. And there it is, as plainly as can be. That shows then that the expression, sin does not reign, but it does remain in the heart of the truly converted man, is an expression which is utterly and completely unscriptural. Because wherever sin remains, it will not be subject, neither indeed can be, and therefore it won't be subject, it must reign. It must be a king, and it must rule over the individual. And so back here in the Romans 7 experience, when Paul says, I am carnal, then as surely as he says that, we know that sin is remaining in him at that time. And as surely as sin is in him at that time, then just so surely is sin reigning in him at that time. And doesn't he say that? Isn't the whole thought and the expression of Romans 7 the picture of a man who is subject to a higher power? Isn't it? Isn't it the picture of a man who is being reigned over? By what? That thing which will not be a subject. And what is that thing? The carnal mind or sin. That means then that in order for Paul to be free from that power, what must have happened to that thing which will not be a subject? It must have been removed, mustn't it? Because the only way to remove the dominion of sin is first of all to remove what? The sin itself. Isn't that true? The only way to remove the dominion of sin is to remove the sin itself. The same as the only way to remove a dominion, shall we say, of leprosy over man is first of all to remove the leprosy. Because whatever you have leprosy, what's going to happen? Will it reign in your body? Why, surely it will. Whatever it is there, it will not be subject to anything. It can't be controlled or anything. The only way to save a man from his dominion is to take that dominion right out of him and to replace instead a new a bloodstream pure and clean from that defilement. Very good then. So that means then that in order for me to be justified, there first has to be a great change take place within me. That's right, which is the new birth experience. Which is to say you cannot separate the new birth from justification. Impossible. It is to say that God will never declare you to be just until you have become justified. Because the law of God doesn't simply condemn your actions. The law of God condemns you for what you are. Remember in the great judgment day, what are we going to be examined by? Just what we have done, or by our thoughts and the intents of the heart? Right down to the very motive, the very spring of action in a person. Now God does not tell a lie. And God is never going to declare a man just unless that man is just. Is he? Never. So if we're loaded with sin and filled with an evil nature, you can be quite sure that God is not going to declare you to be just while you have those evil things in your heart and in your life. Let's go now a little further and picking up our text here in Romans 8 and verse 7 again, where it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now this is but to say that if you have the carnal mind, then you have that which the carnal mind is, and what is the carnal mind? It's enmity. So to have the carnal mind is to have enmity. And if I have enmity against God, can I possibly have peace with God? That's impossible, isn't it? You can't have enmity against God and peace with God. But you come back now with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And what do you read here? It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we noted from Romans 8 and verse 7 a moment ago, if we have peace, then we do not have the enmity. That's clear, isn't it? So let's read the verse again, and let's read it now in the light of Romans 8 verse 7. Therefore, being justified by faith, we no longer have the enmity against God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's so clear and plain, isn't it? This shows us then that in order to be justified, first of all, the enmity must be removed and the life of Christ must take the place of the old carnal nature, which of course is a new birth experience. Therefore, to say, as this author does, that justification is merely a relative change, merely a change of standing in God's sight, is to altogether misunderstand the mighty power of the experience of justification. Altogether to misunderstand it. Because justification is a real change in the individual. Justification involves the actual transformation of a man's very nature, so that he ceases to be what he once was and becomes a new man altogether in Christ Jesus. And didn't we learn previously in our acceptable confession study from 1 John 1 and verse 9 that where the Lord says there to his people that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's go back over that again, once again for those who were not here before, and look at 1 John 1 9. And see what it has to say. It says there that one condition only is required of God's people, and that is if we confess. If we do that, God will do two things. Number one, he will forgive. And number two, he will cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now here is the point. How many conditions do we have to fill before God will forgive us? Only one. And that condition is that we confess our sinfulness. But here is the point. The very same condition which God calls for, whereby he can forgive us, is at the same time the one and only condition whereby he will cleanse us. So if we fulfill the condition of true confession, acceptable confession, then God will not do one, he'll do both. He will both forgive us and he will cleanse us. And most people, of course, correlate forgiveness with justification. And certainly if a man is forgiven, he's justified. No question about that. No question at all. But mark this point with care, that a person is only forgiven as at the same time they're cleansed. Because God's not going to half fulfill his promise. Once you fulfill that condition, God will do both. If you don't fulfill it, how much will he do? Neither. We use the illustration I've used before here. Supposing any one of you parents said to your young son, Sammy, I want you today to go out and to clean up all that brush that's lying out there on the edge of the lawn. And if you do it faithfully and well, I'm going to give you a half a dollar, and this afternoon we'll go for a swim down in the river. Well, Sammy goes to work and he cleans up all the brush. And I take it, of course, that you're a parent who will fulfill his promises. So once Sammy has fulfilled that one condition, can you settle with him now and give him the half dollar only? What must you do? You must give him the half dollar and you must take him for that swim. Both. Because you promised both on the fulfillment of the one condition. But supposing Sammy doesn't clean the brush up, then how much do you owe him? Nothing. Nothing at all. So he stands to get all or nothing. And so in like manner, God says to us, if you confess, I will forgive and cleanse. So if we confess after God's order, then we are forgiven and we're cleansed. If we don't confess, then we are neither forgiven nor cleansed. Neither. That means to say that you absolutely cannot separate justification from the new birth. You can't separate them. They are one and the same experience. Because unless there's an actual change in the individual, then it is that there's no justification. God does not forgive us because he cannot forgive us, as we've shown previously in the study on the sanctuary. So then, to say that justification is merely a relative change, whereas a new birth is a real change, is to misunderstand just what justification is. I go a little further and read that justification is only something which God does for us, whereas the new birth is something which God works in us. Once again, of course, the first point made answers this one too, that justification is not merely a work done for us. Now, true, it is a mighty work done for us, but more than that, it is a great work done in us as well. Now then, the next point is this. He says that justification changes the outward relation from enemies to children. But let me ask you this question. What makes you a child of God? The life of the Father in you. Isn't that right? Let's come here now a moment and look at the words of Christ to the Pharisees. Those Pharisees, of course, were human beings. Let's take Jesus Christ himself for a moment. Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, in actual fact, wasn't he? But he was also the Son of God. So this combination of God in humanity, or divinity in humanity, resulted in a new man, Christ Jesus, as you read over there in the book of Ephesians, Jesus. And Christ could say, God is my Father. But to the Pharisees, Jesus said this. Now, they too were the sons of men. But Jesus said to the Pharisee, he said, you are of your father, the devil. So here we have a combination of the satanic and the human to produce that unhappy combination, which was the Pharisee, the persecutor, and the hater of God's truth. But then, of course, all of us are in that sad condition before we are born again. We are born of man and we are born of Satan, and that produces in man the hatred, the bitterness, the malice, the pride, the jealousy, the evil speaking and so forth, which is the great affliction of the human being. Now then, while ever that Pharisee retained in him that which had been born in him because of his descent from the devil, then he certainly could not be the Son of God, could he? Impossible. There had to be taken out of that man that carnal nature which the devil had given to him, out of that Pharisee, and then there had to be a new life put in him from above, the very life of God, before he could be called a child of God. Isn't that true? So how could justification possibly change our relation from enemies to children merely outwardly? Can a man become outwardly a child of God without first becoming a child of God inwardly? Of course he can't. No person in this room can claim that somebody is your father merely because of an outward relationship. It must be that the life of that man must be in me before I can truly call myself his child. Isn't that true? You can't be outwardly the children of anybody else. You must have his life within you before you can be a child of God. Well, the new birth, of course, does indeed change the inmost soul from sinners to saints. Very true, but then so does justification. They are the same thing. Justification, we're simply told here, restores into the favor of God, whereas the other restores into the image of God. But let's note this fact. No person can be changed into favor with God unless they have been first restored into the image of God. Isn't that true? Because God does not regard with favor anybody unless they have the same nature as himself. That's an impossibility. It can't be done. Now, justification takes away the guilt of sin, whereas the new birth takes away the power of sin. But once again, we have here a contradiction in terms, because as we've seen, that where the power of sin is in the Romans 7 experience, there the guilt of sin is. Whereas once the power has been broken, then the guilt also has been broken. And, of course, There is no condemnation only to those who have been born again, because only a born again person can experience justification. We need to understand this distinction, otherwise we are in fearful peril of being deceived as to the work of God in the cleansing of the soul. I'd like now, in conclusion, in the last few minutes of our study, to go back once again to the sanctuary service and show the difference between the supposed experience of justification and the real experience of justification. Here we have the sanctuary, the means provided by God whereby man can be cleansed of his sin problem. Here is the holy place with its furniture, and of course outside here is the courtyard. Very good. Listen closely now and see if you can see the dilemma into which God would place himself and find himself if he should be so rash or foolish as to forgive a man without first of all taking away his sinfulness. So here is a man, and that man has in him the life of sin, which of course normally we refer to as being what? Sinfulness. The carnal mind, the old nature, and such like. Now that man comes up to the sanctuary bearing his sin with him, and common belief has it, note my words very carefully, common belief has it that when that man confesses what he has done and asks to be forgiven for his sin, that God gives that man a pardon, and that man goes back the way he came, still with the sin in him, but at the same time having a pardon for that sin. So he goes back, he still has the sin, but at the same time he has a pardon for the sin. In the great judgment day, the books of record are going to be opened, and as those books of record are opened up there in the sanctuary, they are going to reveal that this particular man still has in him sin. All right. When God sees that, he's going to say, well, I'm very sorry, but that man can't go to heaven, because if he should go to heaven, he's going to take that sin with him. See, what's happened is this, that when those books are opened, and my name is called, shall we say, here's a man's name, we'll call him Mr. B. When Mr. B's name is called, then from that point of time on, any sin which is in him must remain where? In him. Forever. Because once that door is closed, that man can never now come up and get rid of his sin. That's impossible. So God says to him, well, I'm very sorry. We can't take you to heaven, because if you go to heaven, you're going to go there with your sin. And that's the very thing we don't want to have in heaven, is sin. Ah, but the man says, just a minute. I came to the sanctuary, Lord, and you gave me a pardon for this sin. So, Lord, you cannot condemn me and punish me for a sin which you have pardoned. And would the man have a sound argument? Why, certainly he would. If God should pardon a man for a sin, then that means God has taken over from that man all responsibility for that sin, every bit of it. Well now, what's God going to do now? He can't exclude the man from heaven because he's pardoned him for the sin, and yet he can't take the man to heaven because of sin in him. How would you solve that problem? There's only one word for this, isn't there? It is insoluble. Isn't that true? Thank you. That problem is insoluble. There's no way out. And that is why God will never pardon a man unless, first of all, he cleanses that man of the sin. Let's consider now, of course, the way of true obtaining, the true way of obtaining justification, and it is this. The man comes to the sanctuary, bringing his sin with him, and when he arrives there, he kneels down and tells the Lord in deep contrition that not only has he done this evil thing, but worse than that, he is this evil thing. A man may have had feelings of hatred or bitterness toward another person, and he does acts of unkindness toward him, and the acts of unkindness and the feelings which he has been sensible of reveal to him the kind of person that he is. And so he kneels down there and he says to the Lord, Lord, I am hateful. I have the spirit of bitterness and anger against that person. And I don't want to be that kind of person. Here is my sin. Take away from me and pardon me for the things which I have done. And then God takes out of that man his sin and places it up here in the sanctuary. There is his hatred, the very life of it. That is, the very life of his hatred and so forth there in the sanctuary. And into the place of the old life of hate, God puts a new life altogether, and that man goes back, not now with the life of sin in him, but with the life of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. The life of Jesus Christ in me is all the life I need for time and for eternity. I don't need a different life from that to walk in the courts of heaven, do I? That life is good forever. Now the books are opened in the judgment day, and it's seen that this man has two things. He has a pardon for the sinful life which he once had, but he also has a life which is fit for eternity. Is there any problem now? Is God now in any dilemma? Of course not. That man can go to heaven because he has not only the fitness for it, but also the title to the kingdom of God. There's great danger if we separate justification from the new birth and call them two different, distinct and separate experiences. There's great danger that if we regard justification as being merely a relative change and the new birth as the actual change, that we will be satisfied to think that we're saved without having actually been born again, without there having been a new life altogether put into us. Because certainly if you have justification, you have salvation. And if our concept of justification is that it is merely a change of standing before God, then we will believe we have salvation when we don't have salvation at all. You cannot be justified while you still have the carnal nature. You cannot be justified unless you are born again. Justification is the taking away of the enmity against God and the giving to us of the peace with God. And nothing less than this will give to us a fitness for a part and a place in the eternal kingdom. So may God help us today to understand these distinctions, to understand what the power of justification, as Wagoner says in the book of Romans, and then we shall know what it means to have an experience of real victory over sin. I haven't got Wagoner's book of Romans here, but I distinctly remember he's saying words very much like these, where he says, in all our Christian experience, we have never come to the place where we should believe that a Christian's life should be a sinless life. Why not, he says? Because, he says, we have never known the power of justification. We've never known it. So may God help us to know it and live lives which will be fit for time and for eternity.